This morning, we're in Exodus chapter 20. We've been studying through the book of Exodus. We began in January, and we've come to the Ten Commandments, and we'll be looking at that today. I also invite you back on Wednesday. We as a church family, that's really where we gather together to pray each week, and in fulfillment of the early church who gathered together to pray. Well, we do that on Wednesday, and I encourage you to do that with us. We also have a Bible study. Our children's classes and teen Bible study ended last Wednesday, so this will be for the whole family to come together, and we're going to especially look at applying the Ten Commandments to our lives. So the next couple weeks, as we study the Ten Commandments on Sunday morning, we'll also on Wednesday evening, for that hour that we spend together for prayer and Bible study, looking at how we can apply the Ten Commandments to our lives. So whether young or old, whatever stage of life, how we can live this out in a way to please the Lord. So hopefully you're in Exodus 20 by now. Let's just ask the Lord's help. Father, we just pray that you would speak to us, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself and your will for us in your word. Specifically in this passage we look at this morning, may your Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts, not only revealing your truth to us, but enabling us to live in such a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. About 5 or 6 years ago, I discovered that there were hundreds of good Christian audiobooks available for free through Edmonton Public Library. And so I still read a lot of paper books as well as electronic books, but there are dozens and dozens of books that I haven't technically read, but I've gained from them by listening to them through the app on my phone. And so that's been a blessing to just learn and absorb truth through various books while I'm driving or exercising, when I'm doing things that do not allow me to be reading. And so knowing that I was going to be teaching on the Ten Commandments, I thought, I wonder if there's a good audio book on the Ten Commandments. And so I searched. Now this particular app, it's called Hoopla. It's not all Christian books. There are several hundred actually good books, but there's a bunch of other things. So be cautious as you check these various books out. And so I thought, I wonder if there's some books on the Ten Commandments. And I found it rather humorous, some of what came back as a result of my search. There's the Ten Commandments of investing, Ten Commandments of management, Ten Commandments for dating. Maybe some of you need that. Ten Commandments of comedy, of fly fishing, of powerlifting. There's the Ten Green Commandments. I guess that's to help you in the environment. And then the Ten Commandments for a perfect wardrobe. Now, I didn't listen to any of these titles, so I don't know if they are good or not, but I'm guessing that the author of each of these books must be an expert in the field of fly casting or wardrobe style or whatever that book is about. But these are not really authoritative in the sense that you must obey these commands. There may be some helpful principles to follow. Really, though, even using the phrase Ten Commandments is more of a gimmick to try to probably make the book sound more important than it really is. But this morning, we're going to study the original Ten Commandments. And these are not merely suggestions for a better life. No, these are commands from our Creator, the highest of all authorities. Now, the Jews referred to the Ten Commandments as the Ten Words, or in Greek, Decalogue. They are also known in Scripture as the Law and the Covenant, the Tables of Testimony, and the Law of Testimony. And verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20 tells us that God spoke all these words. Now, in one sense, the lawgiver is Moses, because Moses was the human being who God used to deliver the law to his people. He went up to Mount Sinai, received the two stone tablets, and then came down the mountain. But these words are not from Moses. They are from God himself. Exodus 31 verse 18 tells us that when the Lord made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. We must pay attention to these words. These are the only words written in stone by God himself. And verse 2 tells us the reason God's people should obey. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You see, these people are God's people, and he is their God. He rescued them from Egypt. He initiated a relationship with them, and he has proven to them that he is trustworthy. In verse 5 of chapter 19, the Lord tells them, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. These commandments, then, are about a relationship. These are their responsibility within the relationship they have with God. And remember the pattern that we've seen in Exodus. Liberty, identity, and then responsibility. The Lord redeemed them from Egypt, from the house of bondage. He gave them freedom. And then he called them to a new identity as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And then with this new identity and liberty, they are now given responsibility. Do you have responsibilities in your relationships? We all do. If you're married, then you have responsibilities as a husband or wife. If you are a mother or father, especially with children in the home, you have many responsibilities. Of course, children also have responsibilities within the family. My children were working much of the afternoon and evening in the yard, helping out, doing some work within the family. They have a chore chart on the refrigerator that gives them a list of some of the responsibilities that they have within the family. And the Bible even gives responsibilities within our relationship as a local church body. But the relationship above all other relationships is our relationship with God. Not only did he create us, but he rescued us from the slavery of sin. When Jesus was asked which commandment in the law is the greatest, he was asked that kind of as a trick question. But Jesus responded wisely to what every devout Jew would quote daily. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. We are commanded to love God. And really, this is just a proper response of his love for us. The Apostle John wrote, we love him because he first loved us. And how do we demonstrate our love? How do we properly respond to this loving relationship? Well, John goes on to say, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We are not left to wonder what God wants. How can we love him? He has plainly told us in his word And the Ten Commandments are the best place to start. So today and next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be giving our attention to these Ten Commandments from God. And I've enclosed a little chart for you in your bulletin, if you got one of these, that maybe will help you as we go through these Ten Commandments. On one side are numbers 1 to 5, and then on the back are 6 through 10. And there have been some recent surveys that have demonstrated that a majority of people that claim to be Christians cannot list the Ten Commandments. One survey even said a majority can't even list 5 of the Ten Commandments. And so we're trying to change that, which is one reason why our corporate scripture reading the last couple weeks, and for the next couple more, we'll be reading through the Ten Commandments. And hopefully, by writing each of the Ten Commandments and reviewing them, it will help you to learn them. And so that first column, you can write the commandment. Then the next commandment is the next column is labeled God. As we study these commandments, I want you to view them through a particular lens. I want you to remember that these commandments are from a loving God to the people He has saved. And these Ten Commandments not only reveal God's will for us, but they reveal who God is. You see, His moral law is rooted in His character. So with each command, I encourage you to write a word or two that describes the Lord. What do we learn about Him from the commands He has given us? And that's why I've entitled the message for this morning, The Lawgiver. Yes, the Ten Commandments are law, but they're more than law in that they reveal to us the Lawgiver and how we can demonstrate our love for Him. The next column is labeled Me. Once we understand the law and how it reveals to us the Lawgiver, then we have a responsibility. How should we respond? Well, in that box, you could jot down a point or two of personal application. How can you love God by keeping that particular commandment? What is your responsibility within this relationship? And then the final column is labeled New Testament, because Jesus and the apostles mention the Ten Commandments. The New Testament scriptures reveal to us the relevance of the Ten Commandments for today and how we as the church should apply them. So for each command, you could write down some of the relevant New Testament scripture texts. Now, traditionally, the Ten Commandments have been divided into two categories. The first four are focused especially on our relationship with God in a vertical direction. This is how we should worship and honor the Lord. The remaining six are focused more on our relationship with others. They're focused more horizontally. And this fits with what Jesus declared when He summarized the entire law by saying, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So this morning we'll give our attention to the first three commandments. We'll pick up the fourth next week and might make it through the remaining six. Let's begin with the first commandment in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's just say that one together. You shall have no other gods before me. This command is foundational to the other nine. It was reminding the Hebrew people of God's purpose for them. Remember what the Lord said through Moses to Pharaoh over and over again? Let my people go that they may serve me. They were saved to serve. They were rescued for worship. And now that they are free from Egypt, they are worshiping and commanded to worship Yahweh exclusively. Although the command is expressed negatively, prohibiting false worship, we could state it positively. As the psalmist declared, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." The first commandment is a call to worship. Only Yahweh is worthy. He alone should be praised. Now, this commandment is not acknowledging that there are other deities. "No other gods before me" doesn't mean that there are other gods, that people just shouldn't put those other gods before God, that they could maybe even worship other gods, but they must worship Yahweh above all others. No, that's not what it's teaching. Scripture plainly states and repeats that the Lord Himself is God and there is none other besides Him. The Apostle Paul reiterated that fact in 1 Corinthians 8:4 by saying an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. False deities are really not deities at all. But there is a demonic power at work behind those false gods. Centuries later, the prophet Ezekiel warned God's people to not defile themselves with the idols of Egypt. As we read through the scriptures, we see that there was an attraction, a pull toward false gods. When the Lord says, "No other gods before me," He is demanding complete allegiance and loyalty. Any other object of worship is a rival against God. And don't forget that this is all based in a relationship. The Old Testament will later refer to the worship of false gods as adultery, because it is a violation of the marriage covenant that His people have with Him. Solomon later became king of Israel. And the Lord told him, "If you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight." And sadly, we read just a couple chapters later in 1 Kings that King Solomon loved many foreign women. The Lord had warned them, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their God." 1 Kings 11 states that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. It's unthinkable that the king of Israel, the human king over God's people, started erecting idols and altars to pagan gods. This command tells us that the Lord is supreme, that He deserves our complete loyalty, that we must love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, the Lord will not share His glory. Some things just are not made to be shared, like a lollipop, or answers on a test, or confidential information. And of course, the intimate love between a husband and wife. God commands no rival loves, no opposing allegiances. Nothing should distract us from wholehearted devotion. Now, you may not be tempted by the gods of a pagan religion, but have you placed anything before the Lord? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We break the first commandment when we serve money and the things money can buy. We could put our desires ahead of God's desires. That's breaking the first commandment. Or when we worship ourselves by living for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Think about it. Every sin is actually a violation of the first commandment. Because what is sin? According to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin is defined by falling short of God's glory, failing to glorify Him. That's what we were made to do, right? According to the book of Genesis, we were made to glorify God, to reflect His glory on the earth. We were created to worship Him alone. And so we sin whenever we fail to glorify God. Romans 1 describes sin as worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. So the real test of the first commandment is a love test. Do you love the Lord your God above anyone or anything else? Has your affection for the things of this world caused your love for God to grow cold? What God substitutes are you trusting in? You cannot serve God and money or the things of this world. Let's now go to the second commandment. It's stated for us in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Let's say the second commandment together. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now, this command may sound kind of like a restatement of the first. It prohibits idolatry. Some traditions even combine this command with the first to make it one command. And then to get 10, they divide the last command into two. But the command in verse 4, although related to the first, is different. The first command is about the proper object of worship. The second command is about the proper method of worship. The first is who we worship. The second concerns how we worship. So do not worship a false god. And secondly, do not worship the right god falsely. The Lord prohibits the use of images in worship. Let's look at the further details given to us in verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. That phrase, for yourself, demonstrates how quickly worship can deteriorate. Worship should never be for yourself. If we are worshiping God, then we must be most concerned about what He wants in our worship. There's where many so-called churches have even drifted away planning what they call worship around what will attract other people. But our worship is for the Lord. We come to honor Him, not ourselves. God makes it clear that images for worship do not honor Him. Now, this doesn't mean that God prohibits artistic expression. Maybe you carve things out of wood or paint or draw pictures. In fact, we will see later in Exodus that God actually appoints craftsmen and artists for the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle. So creating art and scenic pictures, that is not what is being prohibited. But what we must not do is try to represent the Creator with something from His creation. Remember what Jesus said, the Father is seeking true worshipers, and God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, there are some people who claim to be Christians who use icons in their worship. They try even to make a distinction between worshiping and venerating. But the command clearly prohibits bowing down and serving those images. We must not use any physical image as an aid to our worship. The issue is that God is holy. He is above and beyond anything He's created. And so to use a created thing to represent the Creator is really to misrepresent Him, is to bring Him down. Images try to make God more relatable to man, making the infinite finite, the spiritual physical, the invisible something visible, the omnipotent impotent, and the living dead. An idol is really a lie about God. It is the opposite of who He is. Only mankind is the image of God, according to Genesis 1. The Creator made us that way, in His image. And our duty as His image is not to make an image of God, but to be His image by reflecting His glory, which is living according to His commands, reflecting His character here on the earth. 2 Corinthians 3:18 explains that as we behold the glory of the Lord in His Word, the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ. That's the positive side of this command. Romans 8:29 states that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. In Exodus 20, verse 5, we discover an attribute of God that is the root of this command, and I think also of the first command. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, you may have thought that jealousy is not a virtue. Well, jealousy in people is often petty and selfish. If I am jealous for glory and worship, then I'm being proud and arrogant. I'm taking what belongs to God. But the Lord is worthy of glory and worship. In fact, anything less is idolatry. God isn't idolatrous, therefore He must be jealous. He has the right to our worship. We could even use the word zealous here. God has a zeal, a passion for His glory. And because He loves us, He is zealous that we love Him in return. Worshipping false gods doesn't demonstrate true love. And neither does worshiping Him the way we want to worship Him instead of the way He wants to be worshiped. Verses 5 and 6 demonstrate the seriousness of this command. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God's zeal for proper worship is demonstrated by His judgment of those who reject Him. Verse 5 does not teach that future generations are judged solely for their father's sins. Notice at the end of the verse that those who are judged hate God. But of course, rejecting God is often passed down to future generations. And that is illustrated by the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But notice the hope in verse 6. There is mercy to thousands, to those who love God and keep His commandments. This means that you can stop the cycle of idolatry in your family. Maybe your parents and grandparents rejected the one true God. Maybe you have no background in true Christian worship. Well, I plead with you to come to the Lord for mercy. He forgives. There are not many ways to God. There is only one. Jesus proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Will you turn to Jesus? He died on the cross for your sins. He came to earth for the purpose of saving you. And whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord is jealous for His glory, and He will judge all false worshipers. But for anyone who comes to Him in love, He promises mercy. Praise God for His mercy to thousands. And let's conclude this morning with the third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. In our Bible study last Wednesday, one of our members pointed out that the Lord switches from speaking in the first person to the third person. Verse 2, He says, "I am the Lord your God." Verse 3, "No other gods before me." Verse 5, "I am a jealous God." Verse 6, "Showing mercy to those who love me and keep my commandments." It's pretty normal for the one speaking to refer to himself in the first person. But in verse 7, God does not say, "Do not take my name in vain," as we would maybe expect. Rather, He says, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And we had a good discussion last Wednesday speculating about maybe why the shift. It seems that God is wanting to emphasize something important. In verse 7, as well as in verses 10, 11, and 12, God refers to Himself as Yahweh, which is translated L-O-R-D in all capital letters. Later in chapter 20, after giving the Ten Commandments, God speaks again, and He is back to using the first person personal pronouns, I, me, mine. The shift in verse 7 draws attention to the personal name of God. And the commandment is not to take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. We are introduced to the name Yahweh in Exodus 3 when God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is what Yahweh literally means in Hebrew. I am who I am, or I will be who I am. am. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, and supremely sovereign. Everything is derived from Him as the Creator. But He is derived from nothing. He is dependent on no one. In Hebrew thought, a name is more than just a label. Name refers to a person's character, their identity. Proverbs says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. It's not talking about the title that people call you, but rather speaking of your reputation and your character. Using a material image misrepresents who God is. And in a similar way, misusing His name also misrepresents His character. For instance, one way that the Lord's name is misused is by making a false oath. Our God is true and faithful, and so His name must not be used to add support to a lie. The command itself refers to taking the name in vain. Something is vain when it's empty, worthless, insignificant. It's interesting that this Hebrew word is sometimes used in Scripture to refer to an idol. Since an idol, after all, is empty and worthless, that word is sometimes used. It is a worthless thing, meaning an idol. So idolatry is taking something worthless and giving it significance as if it were God. Taking the Lord's name in vain is really doing the opposite of that. It is saying something about God, using His name in a way that is less significant than His character demands. And this is no minor matter. Verse 7 states that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Now, Orthodox Jews have taken this command more strictly than God intended. They refuse to speak His name lest they use it in vain. But the sacred name of God occurs in the Old Testament Scriptures nearly 7,000 times. The command is in no way forbidding its use. What is prohibited is anything that would reproach God's character. The word profane simply means common. It is the opposite of holy. And so we sometimes refer to certain kinds of speech as profanity. But technically, profanity is speaking of something sacred as if it were something common. We must be extremely careful in how we talk about the Lord. He must be revered. Jesus told us to pray that God's name would be hallowed. In other words, that it would be set apart as holy, that it be revered. Certainly, using God's name as a cuss word would be breaking this command. But even Christians can be guilty of misusing the Lord's name in a careless way. Have you ever heard someone say, "God told me," just to give credibility to a decision that they made? Have you heard jokes that fail to give God the reverence He deserves? Maybe song lyrics or a slogan on a t-shirt that makes light of what is sacred? Maybe even in a quick prayer before we eat. Well, if we're using God's name lightly, it would be better not to pray for our meal than to break the third commandment. What about public prayers where we insert the name of God just as filler to think of what we're going to say next? We must be careful, thoughtful and reverent whenever we speak of our God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul states that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as we look into the mirror of the Ten Commandments, we don't look so righteous, do we? Paul goes on to further describe those who will be judged by God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. This list doesn't give us much hope. But then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Remember, the Lord shows his mercy to thousands. He is merciful to cleanse and forgive the unrighteous. But there is only one way. You must be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so we as Christians are justified in his name. And Jesus told his disciples that they should be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, we even go by the name Christian. This gives us the responsibility to honor the Lord's name by all our words and actions. You see, keeping God's commandments involves more than just avoiding idols and certain words. The Lord is worthy of our worship. He saved us to serve him. And we must respond to that saving love by loving him with all our heart and by honoring him by how we live. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to look into the mirror of your word. And Father, it certainly is convicting as we realize that we all fall short of the glory of God. We thank you that you redeem people that are not worthy of your salvation. You redeemed the people of Israel, gave them a new identity, and then presented these responsibilities, which was for their own good, but most importantly, revealed your glory to them and how they could love you. We thank you for giving that to us as well, that you have redeemed us from the slavery of sin. We do not deserve your salvation, but we thank you that although we have broken your law, that you sent your Son, that on this earth he fulfilled the law completely. He never sinned. He lived as a substitute for our unrighteous lives. And then your innocent Son took the penalty for sin as if he had deserved it. He died on the cross for our sins. And so we're thankful that through faith in him, we can have everlasting life. We're thankful that 3 days after his death, he arose again, proving that he was indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So, Father, we're thankful that we can trust in you and have our sins forgiven. We also thank you for the privilege of living for you. As we bear your name here on the earth, we want to glorify you, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. You've given us your commandments, and you've also given us your Holy Spirit, enabling us to do what we could not do on our own. And so, Father, as we study these commandments, I pray that you would help us to live according to them, not to earn our salvation, but to glorify your name and to please you in response to all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.